I'd like to thank you, Christian, for the way you welcomed my son and his wife this morning. I don't think they've ever been to a church where they got a welcome like that. It was just lovely, and it really impressed them, a love of the saints. And since neither of them is saved, I think that's about the strongest gospel they can hear today, is the love of God manifested through his people. And I do thank you. And I know a number of you have been praying for my son that he would get saved over the years. You don't understand why not. He's always been such an ideal son. And he was the least trouble of all three of our children. And yet, he's so cold to the things of God. I wish he loved God like he loves his parents. That's what I wish. But we just don't understand, and we pray and ask for your prayers that he might be saved. Tonight we're looking, of course, at Revelation, and I'd like for us to start where we left off this morning, at chapter 8. We went through those seals and wanted to link them up with the trumpets and the vials, seven trumpets and seven vials of the wrath of God, as they're called in the latter part of Revelation, chapter 15 and 16. But here tonight, let's start at Revelation 8. We noticed that there were six seals. The Lamb opened this seven-sealed book, and it's his way of taking this world for himself, and dispossessing the world of its usurper, Satan, and his man of the hour, the last time, and the Lord repossessing this earth, this world, for himself. The seven seals are not difficult for us to understand. They're very obvious in what they represent. Perhaps the first one, some might want to debate the first one, the white horse. Some would take that to be Christ coming on that white horse. But it's too early for that. This is the first thing that happens here. And the Lord doesn't come on that white horse and take this world for himself until the 19th chapter. So again, what we have is Satan's imitation, his man coming on a white horse. And there's nothing unusual about our taking it that way. And then we saw the red horse of anarchy and perhaps warfare too, because it says they kill one another, and also there was given to this rider on this red horse a great sword, which might include the fact that it's international warfare as well. And then the third one is the famine, and usually famines follow warfare, don't they? So that's quite a logical order. And then the fourth seal, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6, death and Hades are presented, and a fourth of the earth are killed, which is a horrible thing to contemplate. If, say, the earth is about 1,600,000,000, I don't know what it is now, but the last figure I saw was that, that would be 400,000 people, four hundred million people, killed in that period. The fifth seal is that martyred remnant praying for vengeance, and in its proper place, in the church, we don't pray for vengeance. We pray for mercy for our enemies, but we're back on the ground of government here, and God's government over this world,
and it fits into the plan of this book. The purpose of the book is God acting in judgment. And so those that were martyred in past gone by days, they are praying for vengeance. And they're told to, they're given white robes and told to rest a while until the rest of their brethren and fellow servants that should be killed should die. And then this will all be over. The sixth seal was the great earthquake, and heaven rolled back like a scroll, and the people could look into heaven. How that's to be, I don't know, but it says it's rolled back like a scroll, and they see the throne of God and Him sitting upon it, and they know it's the day of God's wrath that's falling upon them, and they cry out. They don't cry out to God, they cry out to the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Imagine that combination. The wrath of the Lamb. You never think of the Lamb and wrath. A sheep isn't a vicious animal. It doesn't attack, not even those that would kill it. It's always, it's so submissive. But here's a lamb that has wrath, for it's the day of wrath. And then we notice chapter 7 as a parenthesis. It gives us two things there. It lets us see how he seals 144,000 Jews who are to be spared from these awful plagues that are coming. And that's at the beginning of the tribulation period. Then from verse 9 to the end of that chapter, we have another group. It's Gentiles, and we're looking at the end of the tribulation period. For it says, these are they that came out, verse 14. John wanted to know who this multitude was at the throne of God, and he says, these are they who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This tells us there will be a great multitude saved during the tribulation. But as we pointed out in closing this morning, anyone who has come face to face with Christ in this day of grace, heard the gospel, and made his choice to reject Christ and go his way. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 11 and 12 say that God will send them strong delusion to believe not a lie, the Greek says the lie. The lie being that this Superman of the last days is God, as he claims to be finally. And they'll believe the lie that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So those, it would never do to presume that you might get saved in the tribulation period. For if you hear this good news, my friend, today, and see the price God paid to ransom your soul, and you make light of it and go your way, you're asking for it, for the delusion that he's going to send on such. So now at Revelation 8, the last seal is open. Seven seals, and then that's followed by seven trumpets, and that's followed by seven vials of the wrath of God. That takes us right on through Revelation chapter 19. So here, the seventh seal is opened, and there's no judgment. Why not? Well, as Scroggie points out, these seven trumpets don't just follow the seven seals, they are the seventh seal. The seventh seal, when the Lord breaks that seventh seal, that produces these seven trumpets, angels, and their plagues. And we'll see later that the seventh trumpet angel, when he sounds, that will not have its judgment, but it will produce the seven last plagues, as they're called in Revelation 15. So here this seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments. Notice, though, what produces this. It's startling, really, to see what produces these seven angels and their judgments. Look at verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar. This is the golden altar where incense was offered, which is the prayers of God's people. Having a golden censer, the golden censer went with the golden altar, of course. And sometimes the high priest, once a year, he would take incense from that altar and put it, have it in his hands in a powdered form and have fire in his golden censer, and he would walk within the veil and he would immediately throw that powdered incense on the fire in his censer that the cloud of incense might cover the mercy seat, it says, that he die not. So it's as if he came enveloped in the fragrance of Christ, this incense. So this angel has a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should, and let me read it as Darby translates it, and he's quite accurate, that he should give efficacy to the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. That golden altar was seen as if the veil weren't even there. It reaches within the holiest of all to the throne of God. When he was told to make that golden altar, he was told to put it before the veil, before the mercy seat. So you see, it reaches into the mercy seat, which is the throne of God in picture form in the tabernacle in the temple. And this incense gives power to the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, here is this incense mingled with the prayers of all saints. That's your prayers. That's my prayers, he says, of all saints. I believe this is the accumulation of all the prayers of all God's people throughout all the ages. And they are mingled with the incense, which is praying in his name. That's the incense. And that's what gives power to the prayers of the saints. It's that we pray in his name. And when we do so, we're in. And God hears our prayers. They have power. Oh, the power of our prayers. If you ever doubted the importance and the power of your prayers, look what happens. Verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it upon the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Do you not see that God has a definite program? He has his own plan as to how he's going to bring all these issues to a head. Man's anti-God spirit will be at its peak in this great tribulation period, and Satan's wrath will be at its peak For he's cast out of heaven in chapter 12, as we'll see. And it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, for he knows that he has but a short time. And it's the time of God's wrath. Oh, what a horrible day that's going to be for poor humanity outside of Christ. But it's, notice this program that God has of meeting head on with all this evil is brought on by the prayers of his people. In other words, God is saying that when I pray, he moves. That we actually turn the wheels of God's program by our prayers. That may be too much for us to take in, but that's what he's trying to tell us, I'm convinced. He's telling us that our prayers have a definite part in his own movements in this world. And we should never let Satan downgrade our prayers. They are powerful. And that's what produces these judgments. You notice again and again, you'll see even the brazen altar out front, which pictures Calvary. You'll notice this golden altar, which it was always such a symbol of enjoyment, of fellowship with him in our priestly intercession. Now those very same instruments of worship and adoration, they now become the instruments of judgment. He takes fire from that golden altar and casts it to the earth. And that's when there's thundering and lightnings and earthquake as a result. And the seven angels prepare to sound. Oh, how terrible to trifle with God's great provisions that he's made in his wonderful salvation. The very things that were for us now are against us, if we have not accepted his offer of salvation. And so the first one sounds. What we notice here immediately is that these judgments are increasing in intensity. Look back again at chapter 6, and you'll notice that these judgments, the first judgments, are what man would call providential. That is, they don't consider God has anything to do with that. For example, in the second seal, where you have warfare, perhaps anarchy and warfare combined, they wouldn't say God caused that. They wouldn't say it today. They would just say, well, that's always been true of this world, bloodshedding. And then the third seal, again, they would explain it. They wouldn't say God did this. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6, it's a famine, and we've had famines before, and so they wouldn't consider God did this. And as you go through them, you notice that they are what more like we would call providential judgments. But when we get into these trumpets, and then into the vial judgments, the seven vials, it's not providential anymore. And we'll see how clear that is. They increase in intensity, and they are obviously from the hand of God himself, and the world knows it. And we can surely prove that as we look farther into this. So the first one sounds his trumpet. And verse 7 says, there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Immediately you have the problem, is that a figure of speech, or does that literally take place? Well, all you have to do is compare these plagues with Moses. Were they literal? Are we going to take the liberals' viewpoint and explain all the miracles that Moses did, the plagues upon Egypt, as something that just happened, and explain it in different ways that man's imagination would come up with? If you look at those plagues that Moses cast upon Egypt, 5 of the 10 plagues are mentioned in these series that we're now reading. 5 of them are mentioned. If they were literal in Moses' day, why do we question whether they are literal in the day of the Lord, the awful day of His wrath upon this world? Unless I have a qualified reason, and by qualified I mean unless I have scripture or just plain sanctified common sense to tell me that something is not to be taken at its face value, then I better take it just like it reads, literally. By sanctified common sense, I've heard some people say they don't believe in that, but I do. For example, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, does not even nature teach you? Nature teach you? He's not mocking it. He's saying nature does teach us some things. And so that's what I call sanctified common sense. And when I read of a sword coming out of the Lord's mouth, sanctified common sense tells me he doesn't have a sword sticking out of his mouth. But there's scripture that tells me that the sword is the Word of God. And I understand it, and I'm convinced that's what he means. But I think it should be very obvious, like that, for example, when we take something not to be literal. So I take it, and I trust you do too, that this is literal. That this, he cast hail and fire and blood upon the earth, and 1/3 of the trees are burnt up, and all green grass is burnt up. Heard some say 1/3 of the trees, that the trees speak of the higher ups, men of authority and power, and the green grass represents the people. Well, then, if you follow that, all the people are going to be burnt up in this first plague. I mean, it just doesn't even add up at all if you try to make it a figure of something else. But I believe it's just like it reads there, that it'll be literal hail and literal fire and literal blood. Now, one thing that we notice as we read this chapter is that he keeps saying 1/3. 11 times in this 8th chapter, these plagues will affect 1/3, 1/3, 1/3. Notice here it's 1/3 of the trees that are burned up. Look at this next plague, the second trumpet, verses 8 and 9. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Notice he does make allowance. It's not a mountain. He says, as it were a mountain. So it must be a tremendous meteor, something of that sort. A great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and 1/3 part of the sea became blood. And 1/3 part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And 1/3 part of the ships were destroyed. 1/3, 1/3. Then read on, verse 10, 3rd trumpet. 3rd angel sounded, and really the word sounded is the verb for trumpet. The 3rd angel trumpeted, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as though it were a lamp, and it fell upon 1/3 part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. There, again, it's the third part of the rivers. And you keep reading that. Can't you imagine the media in that period saying, a third, a third, a third? It's as if God is trying to wake them up and say, don't you see, I'm doing this. It's programmed. It's not accidental. Everything is a third, 11 times in this 8th chapter and twice in the 9th chapter. It's a third that's affected. A third of men, a third of beasts, a third of vegetation and so on. Why don't they repent? I just don't believe you and I realize what a miracle it is to be saved. You and I would never have been saved if God hadn't convicted us, if the Spirit of God hadn't striven with us. And I don't know why I'm saved. I know how I was saved. I know it was by turning to the Lord Jesus and claiming His promise, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. But it was a miracle. And it was, I was blind as a preacher's son, member of the church, baptized, teaching a Sunday school class, and I was lost. And only God could have opened my blind eyes to see I wasn't the goody-goody guy that I thought I was. In fact, I've learned out, found out what a sinner I am since I've been saved. I didn't know what it was all about before I was saved. And now I wonder how could He could ever love me so. If a human heart turns to God in faith, it's a miracle. And man is stubborn in his will, willfully blind, and he goes on his way, and in spite of all this evidence that this is now God acting, this is according to a plan, instead of their repenting, they go right on. And when we get over to some of these worst plagues under the trumpets, we read, they repent not. They blaspheme the name of God because of their plagues and their sores, and they repent not. And He names some of their sins, their thefts, their sorceries, their fornication. They repent not. The human heart is utterly depraved. And we better say, thank God, I'm saved. It's a miracle. And so man goes right on, and he gets more and more anti-God instead of melting and bowing the knee. How awful it is to consider this view of humanity. Then you have the fourth one, the fourth of the son is smitten, third part of the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, a third part of the moon, third part of the stars, so that there was no light in a third part of the day, nor a third part of the night. And now before these last three trumpets, it says an eagle in the Greek rather than angel here. I beheld and heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. I suppose he's saying it three times because there are three trumpets yet to sound. And he says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. And so these are far worse than what we've seen to this point. One is a locust. They are weird locusts. This angel in chapter 9 is continuing these trumpet angels. He is given a key to the abyss. The abyss is a word that's used about 9 times in the scriptures. And it refers to a pit or a shaft. Sometimes you read of the shaft of the abyss. It's referring to that place in the heart of the earth, which we call Hades. And he opens it, and this is where the fallen angels, some of them, have been confined. And these locusts come out of the abyss, and the air is darkened. There's so many of them. And they are told not to hurt any green thing. That's so contrary to locusts. That's what they feed upon. But they are only to hurt those that have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And they cannot kill, but they torment men. And verse 5 says their torment is like that of a scorpion. One brother that I know knew, he's with the Lord now, he said that he was stung in his heel by a scorpion. And he said that like lightning, that flash of pain went right to the top of his head. Said it was excruciating pain. And that's the power of these locusts. They have power in their tails, and they hurt men, but they are not allowed to kill them. Verse 6 says, and in those days shall men seek death. And verse 6 says, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. I can't explain that. I don't know why. It just says it, and I believe it. But their pain must be horrible. They have a king over them. Locusts don't usually have a king. They fly without a leader. But this one, this horde of hellish locusts, they have a king over them. The angel of the abyss, verse 11, calls him. In the Hebrew tongue, it's the word for destruction. And in the Greek tongue, it's the word for destroyer. And so that's who's their leader. And they come out and torment men. Well, I'm having a job getting through these, but I don't want to just skim over them. And we'll continue this same order, and in hopes that when we get through with these three sets of 7, then we can go back and get those parentheses and see how they fit in to this whole story, which simplifies the whole book for me, and I trust for you. All we need to pray for the unsaved in this day of grace before the day of God's wrath breaks upon them. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for giving us your secrets, telling us what you have in mind, dear God, and allowing us not only to think your thoughts and take your attitude in this world, but also, Lord, to labor with thee in our praying, in our priestly intercession, so that we fellowship with thee in the work that thou art doing and shalt do in this world. O Father, hasten the day when he shall come again. Until then, make us, each one of us, aware of the doom of our loved ones and our friends and neighbors. And may we, by your grace, be faithful witnesses. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Thank you.